You're listening to Houston's First Baptist Church. For more information, visit us online at houstonsfirst.org. Houston's First Baptist Church, a relevant biblical community. Here's Greg Mott.
If you got your Bible, turn to 1 Thessalonians. And if you don't have a Bible or you left it at home or whatever, you just get the one right there in the back of the seat back, and it's page 835 that you can have there. I've got my hand in my right hand. You knew I was going to have this in my hand, and it's my Bible. And it's turned to Thessalonians. And this word right here, this book right here, I believe to be the Word of God. This right here I have in my left hand, the quotations from Chairman Mao. The West named it to be the Little Red Book. It was the Communist Manifesto, in a sense, that they would have everybody to have this book. And in China, you had to have this book on you. It was during the Cultural Revolution. If you didn't have this book on you, you could be thrown in jail. You could be beaten. All sorts of bad things could happen to you. You'd learn it in school. You'd learn it at the workplace. This was what everybody had. And I hold in my hands the two best-selling books of all times. The Bible having sold 6 billion copies. This, the Chairman Mao's quotes, having sold about 900 million copies. And so I have here in my hands the two best-selling books of all times. One we believe to be the Word of God. One we believe to be the Word of a man. Now, I want you to see these two things, because they both have sold like crazy, to be able to see what makes this the Word of God and what would then make this the Word of man. Because in the culture we live in today, people would say, well, this is the Word of a God. This is one of the words of God. This is on the same level as the Quran. It's on the same level as the Book of Mormon. But it's not the Word of God. It's just a Word of God. And I want us today to look at this. And you'll see the verse in just a moment in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. That this talks about being the Word of God. And what I want to do today is I don't want to get up here and preach to the choir and have everybody that already believes it's the Word of God go, yeah, amen. That's right. We're mad at everybody who doesn't. That's not what we're doing. I want you to be able to hear this message, and if you do not believe that this Bible is the Word of God, that by the end of it, that in 30 minutes, you'll be able to say, this is the Word of God. That you could get this CD from the bookstore or the library, and you could give it to a friend, that you could take notes. This is going to be one that is educational, that turns into inspirational. And we're going to see, and I'm going to not only tell you that this is the Word of God, I'm going to prove to you that it is the Word of God. Because the difference of Word of God and Word of men is totally different roads. So, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, as we look and we see this, in this one verse of Scripture that we go over, and we thank you, God, we thank God continually, because when you received the Word of God, which you had heard from us, you accepted it, not as the Word of men, but as the Word of God. Not as the word of men, but as the word of God. And then it goes on and it says, which you heard from us, his primary way of ministry, which you heard from us. It is not the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God, which is at work in you. So he compares here the word of men and the word of God. And he says, you received this as it actually was, as the word of God. The pages of Scripture, the words of God. To be able to see and to be able to have them in our laps. How did we get them? What does this mean? Why is the Bible the Word of God and not men? Why is the Bible the Word of God, not men? In your bulletin, you've got a listening guide, and you probably want to pull that out as we go through, and you can fill out that little blank there. Why is the Bible the Word of God, not the Word of men? Well, see, this Bible is not the Word of men because it is an inspired Word of God. Now, I'm going to give you the truth, and then I'm going to give you the proof. The truth is, this is the inspired Word of God. This isn't inspired like I'm inspired to write a song. This isn't inspired like I'm inspired to write a poem. This isn't I'm inspired to ask her out on a date. I'm not inspired to paint a painting. It is an inspiration that literally means the breath of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 says, all Scripture is inspired, Greek word, the breath of God. How much Scripture? All Scripture. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God or woman of God could be adequately equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16. Real easy to remember, because we all know John 3:16 is about the Son of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 is about the Word of God. So this word is an inspired word. It's the Greek word that means God breathed. It's the breath of God that has come out. In 2 Peter chapter 2, or chapter 1, verse 21, for prophecy, another word for scripture, for prophecy has never had its origin in the will of man. It's not man's word. It's never had its origin in the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That Greek word of carried along is a word that we see in Acts as well. And it's talking about how a sailboat would be carried along by the wind. That the wind carries a sailboat along. That there's something that's driving it, moving it, carrying it along. And it's saying the will of God is carrying along the Bible. They're being moved and driven along. So what does this mean in inspiration? It's the breath of God. It's the carrying on of God. It's the moving forward of God. What it means is that the writers were supernaturally guided to express exactly what God intended them to express as his revelation of his mind and his will. The writers were supernaturally guided, driven along, breath of God, moved along. They were supernaturally guided to write down exactly what God wanted. But the Lord was gracious and he left them with their own personality, their own characteristics. So we read something from Paul and it sounds like Paul. We read something from Peter and it sounds like Peter. We get the characteristics of the person, but God supernaturally guided them. Now, we don't know what it was like at that moment. We don't know how it felt or what it looked like. We don't have the YouTube video where we can get John on the island of Patmos figuring it out. But we do know that this is an inspired word of God. We don't know what it was like, but we know that they were supernaturally directed, maintaining their own personality, and that they had the breath of God, and it's written here. That's the truth. That's why this is the word of God, because it was inspired by God. It wasn't inspired by politics. It wasn't inspired by some type of ideal. It was inspired by God. Now, let me give you the proof of it. That's the truth of it. Let me give you the proof of it. A while back, we went to an Astro game, and you know, I'm a baseball fan, and I talk about the Astros, and I like them, and they're good folks, and all that sort of thing. And we had in our seats, we were at the end of the game, Chris Burke threw this glove, this batting glove, he threw it up into the stands. And I, with my gracious, godly heart, I said, no, brother, you first, you see if you want it. No, I didn't. I said, give me that glove. And I reached out with a grin on my face and took it out of some poor old lady's hands and ripped it from her. Said, I'm giving this to my kid. And I gave it to him. I said, God bless you. Come to our church one day. We'd love to have you. We're a giving church. Do you know how it is? I mean, you're on your own. Once souvenirs start flying in. So I got that thing and grabbed it. Didn't take it out of anybody's hand, but I grabbed it. And there it was. Chris Burke had thrown it up. And it's got his name here even on the glove. Burke written on the glove. It's got the dirt and all the pine tar and all the different things. It's got everything that could happen in this glove. Now, how do you really know this is from Chris Burke? I could have sewn that on. Could have bought it at Academy and rubbed it in some dirt outside. How can you know that it is Chris Burke's glove? Well, also in the glove at our house, we have the ticket stub that's placed in the glove. So you could look back on July 7th, Friday, 2006, and you could see, well, were my seats close enough to be able to get that? Could I have come down there? Would that have been the way to do that? Did they even play that day? Did Chris Burke, was he on the team that day? Did he get in the game that day? Did he actually go to bat that day? Does he wear a glove on his right hand? Are the sponsors that the Astros have connected with, are they TPX? Is that the true sponsors? Is that really the ones, or is it a whole different thing? You could take some of the dirt out of here and be able to look at the dirt of his bat in different places, and you could see and come to grips with the fact that this truly is an authentic thing. You could just ask about four questions. Did the Astros play that day? Was Chris Burke on the team? Does he wear a glove on his right hand? Was the dirt matching the dirt that was at the stadium? You could just ask four things. I'm going to give you four things about why the Bible is an inspired word of God and how you can know that it's not just a glove, but it's the real McCoy. It's the real thing. First of all, there's prophecy in the Bible. There's prophecy. The prophecies in the Bible, it says, and there's more than I could list at this time. There's over 300 about Jesus alone. So let's just take a few of those. Prophecies, meaning in the Old Testament, it said this would happen. In the New Testament, it actually happened. Here's what they are, just a few of them. That he would be born of a virgin. You can't control that. He'd be born in Bethlehem. Can't control that either. A descendant of Abraham, a descendant of Isaac, a descendant of the tribe of Judah. In the line of David. Can't control any of those things. Then he was prophesied to do miracles. So now he does these miracles. Is it just magic tricks or is it really miracles? He'd be crucified with thieves. You can't give where you're born or decide where you're born, and you can't decide how you're going to die. So he's crucified with thieves. His side would be pierced. He'd be buried in a rich man's tomb. They would gamble for his clothing. His hands and feet would be pierced. This was written hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented. His hands and feet would be pierced. He'd be numbered with criminals. He'd teach by parables. He'd rise again from the grave. And there's one that hadn't been fulfilled yet, and that's that he'd come back. And so Jesus Christ fulfilled all these prophecies that make it where you can look and inspect the glove and the ticket stub and really see what it is. Well, there's not only prophecies, there's unity in the Bible. There's unity in the Bible. Do you know that there's 40 different authors that wrote in the Bible? There's 40 different authors. There's 66 books, over 1,500 years in three different languages, Hebrew and Greek being the main one, Aramaic being the lesser of them, on three different continents in 13 different countries. How are you going to keep a secret like that? And from everything goes from the garden to the new heaven and the new earth. It's a line of redemption. And so here we have the unity of the Bible. You can't keep a secret from three people and to get it to go down right. Remember the telephone game? And here we have 40 authors, 66 books, over 1,500 years, in three languages, three continents, 13 different countries. That is an amazing, amazing thing. Buddha's writings were written down 500 years after his death. Christ, just a few decades. So let's take that and let's compare that with the Quran. The Quran was written by Muhammad. In 610 AD, Allah sent an angel, they say, sent an angel, Gabriel, to Muhammad in Mecca. That's why they go to Mecca. And so he sent this angel to Muhammad in Mecca. And for the next 22 years, Gabriel revealed the chapters of the Quran to Muhammad. It is all based in one man over 22 years, not 66 books, over 40 different authors, over 1,500 years, in three different languages, in three continents, in 13 countries. The only divine, it's only considered divine if it's in the Arabic form. Muslims memorize the scriptures in Arabic. And if we were to take 10 Muslims and 10 Christians and had a scripture memory debate, we would lose. Painfully, embarrassingly lose. So you got to put it all in Muhammad in 610 AD. That all of those chapters that he got over those 22 years, it's not 40 different authors over a long period of time. Let's take the Book of Mormon and let's look at that. It was thought to be, in my estimation, thought to be a miraculous translation of an ancient document. It was a gift and a power of God that Joseph Smith, in 1827, he received gold plates with Reformed Egyptian characters on them. Reformed Egyptian characters. And he received them from an angel, Moroni. Okay, Mormon, Moroni. So you receive these plates in 1827. He receives these gold plates given to him by this angel Moroni, and he translates them, and no one has ever seen these plates but him. Or is it 1,500 years, 40 authors, 66 books, three languages, three continents, 13 countries, and a partridge in a pear tree if you want it to be? See, it's all the faith has to go into that one author of Joseph Smith. According to the 10th LDS, Latter-day Saints is what that means, President Joseph Fielding Smith, he said this, Mormonism must stand or fall on the story of Joseph Smith. He was either a prophet of God, divinely called, properly appointed, and commissioned, or he was one of the biggest frauds the world has ever seen. There is no middle ground. It's either the word of God or it's the word of men. And the unity of the Bible, the prophecy of the Bible, shows just two things. Let's go on. The authenticity of the Bible. It was written originally in Greek. 24,000 New Testament manuscripts have been found. 24,000. Do you know who's in second place? Homer's Iliad with 653. 24,000, 653. Buddha's writings, as I said, were written 500 years after his death. If you had more than three errors when a scribe was writing the Bible, they would throw it away. They throw the whole copy away. 99.5% of the New Testament has no variation in it, and the 0.5 is in spelling and word order. All of the quotes of the early church leaders make up all but 11 verses of the New Testament. This is an authentic manuscript that we have. Even the Dead Sea Scrolls, when they were found in 1947, they were ages from 100 BC to 100 AD, and we found them and we looked at them, and you know what? They were exactly the same as what you have in your lap. They confirm the reliability. So there's an authenticity that comes with this. And fourth and finally, there's persecution. Throughout history, people have tried to destroy the Bible. Throughout history, the persecution has come against the church, our believers in God. Listen to this one quote. The famous French philosopher of the 18th century, Voltaire, he attacked the Bible and predicted that in 50 years, it would be forgotten. However, 50 years after his death, the Geneva Bible Society used Voltaire's printing press and home to produce Bibles. Mr. Voltaire, thank you for your house. You go on further and you see that Thomas Paine in the Age of Reason, he lived in the 1700s. He said, in 5 years from now, there will not be a Bible in America. I have gone through the Bible with an axe and I have cut down all of its trees. Mr. Paine is gone and the Bible is still here. And so there's persecution that has come against all throughout time. Even in our own day at different times, we can feel that. I went to Orlando, Florida this summer, and there was a place called the Scriptorium, and it was a kind of a Bible museum, and obviously that would be of interest to me. So my wife and I went through it, and we got to this one Bible that was opened up, and it was one of the things where the light comes on, and you know the tape plays, and they begin to tell you about the deal. And so I'm reading the little card and hearing about it. And they said, notice the stains on these pages. It was open to Daniel. Notice the stains on these pages, and I noticed it was stained. It looked like some kind of liquid had been there. They said, this is called the Martyr's Bible. Because a man was reading it, and when he was reading it, he was found to be reading it, and they came in and they killed him, and his head dropped onto the Bible, and the blood oozed out onto the Bible. And his blood covered the Bible. But that's okay, because Christ's blood covered his sin. And it doesn't matter how you die, it matters that you know where you're going when you do die. And so the martyrs that have paid for the faith and the trust of the Bible, because the Bible is a life changer. It's a life changer. This Bible changes lives, changes after, changes before. And when you think about the Bible being a life changer in our scripture that we have here, it says we not only thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but actually as it is the word of God. Here it is, which is at work in you who believe. The Bible is a life-changing document from God. It changes lives. And in changing lives, it says here that it is at work within us. Do you know right now it's at work in you? Right now, it's working in your heart. Right now, it's working in your soul. It will never return void without accomplishing what God desires with it. He didn't give it to us to just put a little refrigerator verse or just put it on our shelves. He said, I want you to be changed by this. I want a life-changing message to come. Paul says, this is what you heard from us. It was Paul's primary mode of ministry. That's what he used. Primary mode of parenting, primary mode of business, primary mode of voting, primary mode of everything that we have in our lives. Paul says, this is what you heard from us. It oozes from us, and it's a life-changing message. God wants to use this word to change you. A.W. Tozer said it like this. It takes a whole Bible to make a whole Christian. Have you read the whole thing? John Owen said it like this, if the word does not dwell with power in us, it will not pass with power from us. God has given us this word, and he's given us this word not to sit on the shelf, but to sit in our laps. And as I wrote down my notes for this message, I wrote down first, there's a cumulative effect to reading the Bible. And I went back and I added another word. There's a cumulative effect to reading and receiving the Bible. Because you can just read it and get in there and just let it go. But if it doesn't get in your heart, it doesn't matter. This isn't a novel. This is the truth. This isn't fiction. This isn't the woman at the shack. This is our Father who art in heaven. And so what this is it's a whole different deal that begins to have a change in your heart that has a cumulative effect. What do I mean by that? And then we'll continue on. If you read the Bible 340 times a year, let's give ourselves some grace, okay? So I gave you some days off. 340 times a year over 10 years, you will find there's a cumulative effect in your life that God does. I read things in here that I don't understand either sometimes. But there's a cumulative effect of me waking up each day, going to bed each night, and spending time in that word. And at the same time, hear this, there is a cumulative effect to not reading your Bible 340 days out of the year. There's a cumulative effect in both directions. And when you look back at your life, and I look back at my life, I want the cumulative effect to be the word of God coming through me, because it can't just be TV and magazines and all sorts of other stuff. This has a cumulative effect. It might not be in that moment you go, oh, wow, that was the greatest moment I've ever had in the Bible. Don't give up. Keep on going, because there will be a cumulative effect that begins to happen. That's an amazing thing. And sometimes we get so short-term, well, I didn't like that, and I didn't want that, and I don't remember. God says there's a cumulative effect to being with the people of God. There's a cumulative effect to reading the word of God. There's a cumulative effect to praying. There's a cumulative effect to walking these things out. The Bible is a life changer. It changes your life. I believe that there will be a cumulative effect to my ministry at this church. I'll make a whole lot of mistakes, hopefully get a whole lot of things right. But we'll look back, and over years and years, you'll look back and you won't remember a specific point out of a specific talk. You'll remember a cumulative effect of how was he and what was his disposition and what was he like and all of those things in receiving the word of God. It's the same thing in all of our lives. There's a power of saving every month. There's a power of reading every day. There's a power of a cumulative effect with the word of God. Now, we're going to wrap up with this, but it's going to get heavy duty, so don't lose me here. I want to tell you how you got this Bible in your lap. I want you to know how you got this piece, this Word of God, this English Bible into your lap. So you're going to have to follow me. You ready? And I'm going to keep you along. Don't worry. You won't get bored. The first thing that happens is with the original authors. The original authors are inspired. They write it down, infallible, inerrant Word of God. The original authors write it down. Then we end up with scrolls and scribes. We're going to have a little timeline that's going to do it for us. Scrolls and scribes. These guys would have it on scrolls, and they would be scribal. They'd write it down. They'd copy it and copy it and copy it. Till finally we end up, we speed up, and we end up in 410 AD. 410 AD. We've got my buddy over here, Jerome. Jerome in 410 AD. I want you to see God's hand as we move through this timeline. I want you to see the bravery of these leaders. Jerome in 410 AD, he writes what is called, he translates what is called the Latin Vulgate. He transfers, and in your listening guide, there's most of this, the big points, you don't have to write them all down. Jerome, he takes the Bible and he translates it into Latin. It takes him 25 years, and in 25 years, we end up with the Bible that will be used for centuries. So they took it out of Greek, he took it out of Hebrew, and he made it into Latin. We have our next guy that comes up. His name is John Wycliffe. I like this guy. This guy is a brave man. He encourages me. He makes the first English Bible. So he translates from Latin to English. Yay for us. Anybody ready to have a Latin Bible in your lap? No. So we've got now the English Bible in our lap. Or it's not, it's actually very big. It's on your table at this point. So he comes and he translates it in 1382. He translates it to English. Now, during his lifetime, he wanted the common people to have the Bible. He begins to criticize the church and its practices and policies. This Bible is banned and burned. People are very upset. It's going to end up in 1408 that they are going to have a law that you cannot translate or read the Bible in common English without the permission of the bishop. That's going to be a law. This man takes it and makes it into English because he wanted the common man to have it. He criticized the church practices. The Bible is banned and burned. And if you think that they're mad at him, let me tell you this. They are so mad at him that he dies 40 years later, they exhume his body from the grave and then burn him at the stake. He's been dead 40 years. And we have him to thank for what is sitting in our lap, The bravery of this man encourages me. You think you had a hard day. And so this guy takes us further, and we end up with Gutenberg. We've all heard of Gutenberg before. Gutenberg and the Gutenberg Bible in 1455 is the invention of this crazy thing called the printing press. Now watch what God is doing in this time frame. The Bible just gets to be in English. In 1455, we've got a printing press that's going to be able to mass produce it. The first book is going to be produced is the Bible. That's going to be the first one that gets produced. So the Gutenberg press is going to produce the Gutenberg Bible. He's going to print it. He's going to print it in Latin, but he's going to print it, and it's going to start going out all different places. This was the most important invention of our entire history, this printing press of world history. 1455, it happens. The church is very corrupt at this moment. 1517, there's going to be what's called the Reformation, and a man named Martin Luther is going to come. And he's going to nail 95 theses onto the door in Wittenberg. And he's going to say, guys, you've got it wrong. And he's going to do something crazy. He's going to open up the Bible and start preaching the book of Matthew. Unheard of that you would go through a book of the Bible. He's going to translate in 1522 the New Testament into German. So now he's going to take it and translate it into German. So now the printing press is producing this German literature, and it's going out, and it's going out in English and German. And God has just been waiting for this moment to give this invention, to give these brave men, to give it. Now the word of God is going out. It is not the word of men. We go on to the next person. His name is William Tyndale. William Tyndale. William Tyndale in 1525. He was an Oxford scholar and priest. He translates the New Testament from Greek to English in 1525. But he can't get approval to get it published in England. So he moves to Germany and begins to print Bibles and smuggles them back to England by sticking them in flour sacks and sacks of corn. And he sends them back to England. He translates it into a less formal version of English. He is the father of the English Bible because what he did ended up really being the King James Version of the Bible. So what we would think is formal nowadays, because we're like, yo, what's up? God thinks you're cool. Yeah, uh-huh. Bust a cap on the devil. I mean, that's like our... That's not formal, okay? At the time, not formal was thee and thou. They are so mad at this guy. They are so mad at him. They take him and they burn him at the stake. He's strangled first. He was strangled. Sorry, I forgot that part. He's strangled and then burned at the stake. And his last words that he ever heard, that anybody ever heard come out of his mouth was this: Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Oh, the passion of a man to be strangled and burned at the stake. And his last breath is, God, bring one other soul to heaven. Lord, open the King of England's eyes. And when you notice, too, that there's a hand behind that Bible, he had the crazy vision that the Bible should be able to be handheld. Not a big family Bible, not a choke-a-mule Bible. You could have the Bible. This is wacko at this time. The Bible in your language, in your hand, was huge, huge for what was happening at that time. 1947, we find the Dead Sea Scrolls. It affirms the scriptures. 1950s, all the translations of the Bible begin. New American Standard, NIV, New King James, all that starts beginning in the 50s. These men encourage me of their bravery. And now I sit and I wonder what they would think as I grab my cell phone. And I read to you from the Bible that's on my cell phone. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. And also we thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. On my cell phone. From scrolls, scribes, all the way through these brave men so that we could have people just like us, we could realize that God wants us to have the Bible and to be reading it. Not folks that look like some other foreign way back when, but folks that are just like us, because God's not asking us to have the Bible on our shelf. He's not asking us to have the Bible on our bookcase. He's asking us to take the Bible and put it in our heart, so that the Word of God, through your cell phone, through a big old Bible, through a little bitty Bible, through a whatever version Bible, that you could have it and you could see and I could see that this is the Word of God. And we live it, we read it, we parent with it, we do business with it, we vote it, we walk in it. And we say, God, it's not just a book. It's not the words of man. It is the Word of God. Which is it? Men have given, and women, their lives for centuries upon centuries to have this gift that we have. And I own a bunch of them. But God wants it to be in our hearts. If you're here and you don't have your own Bible, it's a free gift sitting right there in front of your chair. You could take it. We want you to take it. There's a note from us in the front cover about wanting you to take it. If you do have it, are you spending time in it? Are you reading it? Is it getting in you? You really living the pages? Because there's a cumulative effect of reading this. Students, if you get into this as a teenager, you will be amazing by the time you get to be your 40s or 50s. Kids, if you're reading this now, I couldn't even spell God when I was a little kid, much less be reading the Bible each night with my parents. This is the life changer. If you come today and you want to receive Jesus Christ into your heart as Savior, it's not because it's my idea. It's because salvation is God's idea. He sent his son, the Word, who became flesh and dwelt among us, to die on the cross for your sin and my sin. If you've wandered, you've been away from the faith, come home, O prodigal, come home. If you're walking with God, walk deeper. As God's Word speaks to your heart, it is powerfully at work within you right now. As God speaks, you come. Let's pray together, and then we'll have our time of invitation. Lord, we thank you, Lord. We trust you, and we ask, God, that your Word would dwell richly in us, that we would crave for the Word just as a baby does for milk. We ask for that it'd be sweet to our taste. We love you, Lord, and we come to worship you. Thank you for these people that risked. Gosh, we're just not risky anymore in our faith. Let us be risk takers in faith. We pray, God, for this Word to dwell richly in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Lean 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 us.